We're going to be turning to Lord's Day 7 tonight in page 208 and 9 of the Forms and Prayer Book. If you want to draw that out, we'll be reading the answers together of these four questions. Lord's Day 7 will be focused on question 20. There is so much in Lord's Day 7, several sermons to be sure. So we're going to kind of keep ourselves on question 20 tonight, Lord's Day 7. If you've located that on page 208, then you turn with me in your scriptures to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, 1 through 9. I want to read to us, again, a familiar text, and of course see how that fits in with the lesson before us tonight. So Ephesians, chapter 2, 1 through 9. The word of the Lord. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. The word of the Lord again to us tonight from this wonderful text in Ephesians. And then if you'll join with me in Lord's Day 7, I'll read the question. If you'll join with me in the answer, are all people then saved through Christ just as they were lost through Adam? No, only those are saved who through true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all His benefits. What is true faith? True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in His Word. It is also a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel that God has freely granted not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace, only because of Christ's merit. Well, what then must a Christian believe? All that is promised in the gospel, a summary of which is taught us in the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith. And what are these articles? I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And again, congregation, I direct your attention to question and answer number 20, where it's asking, you know, are all people then saved through Christ, just as everyone got lost in Adam? You know, from Romans 5, you hear that verbiage, and of course the answer is a resounding no. Only those are saved who through true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. Years ago, it was a great pleasure of mine to serve the Rusk Christian Reformed Church out in the Allendale area. If you know where that countryside greenhouse is, you go out that way and you go south on 92nd a mile, and there's Rusk Christian Reformed Church. I always thought, what a unique name for a church. Yeah, Rusk. But at Rusk, we started a ESL program, English as a Second Language, because we realized that all around us were a tremendous population of Mexicans, and many of them wanted to learn some English. So we invited them to our church for a Tuesday night class on learning English. And wow, did the Lord bless us greatly with those classes. We met some of the most tremendous people, and we saw so many come to Christ. And today, there's actually a church there in Allendale that grew into, that finally grew into a church themselves. Anyways, there was one of the men that became one of my best friends. His name was Leo Degario Suarez. Well, Leo Degario, or who we called Leo, he and I became good friends, and we would often be driving around, and he would look at a church, he would say, "Now, Pastor, tell me about that church, this church. What is this church?" And maybe it was a Methodist, or maybe it was a Baptist, or I don't know, something. And so I would try to explain to him a little bit of their theology versus Rus Christian Reformed Church theology, and he was learning. He was a new believer in Christ, and we would just have the best time. But then he would always say, "Yes, but our church is better." I said, "Well, I don't know, but we are blessed." Tonight, we take on a topic that distinguishes us from other churches, from our brothers and sisters in Christ. This doctrine distinguishes us, sets us over differently. And we don't bring this up, we don't deal with this topic to get in arguments with our brothers and sisters in Christ, do we? I hope not. I hope that's never our intent in our theology. I hope, and always in our theology, we are humble, that we are learners, that we are open and listening and learning from our brothers and sisters in Christ. Other parts of the body can indeed help us. But this distinctive that we speak of tonight, namely the atoning sacrifice of Christ, and in our language, the limited atonement of Christ, is a distinction that we hold very dearly and carefully. And the reason for that, well, I think there's two big reasons. One, it ultimately affects the worship of the Lord our God. Do we understand Christ's atoning work in such a way that causes our worship to just flourish and mount up with tremendous power and tremendous thankfulness for God's atoning sacrifice through Jesus Christ for us? So that's a distinctive that's very important to us because of the worship of the Lord our God. Now, there's another reason that I would hasten to add, too, as we'll see as we work our way through this tonight, that this distinction is important for our assurance, because ultimately, we always need to see that we are saved because of Christ and Him alone, and first and foremost. It was Him that called us. It was Him that redeemed us. It was, we didn't come to Christ first and say, we would really like to be your children. He came to us, didn't he? And that humbles us. So we're turning our attention tonight to the doctrine of the atonement. Our central focus is the efficacy. Oh, there's a word. The power. Okay, kids? Efficacy. What is that? It's power. Another word for power. So our focus is on the power and the extent of the atonement Jesus Christ gained upon the cross. All Christians believe in the need for Jesus to atone for their sins. I mean, there's no question. All Christians. But all Christians do not agree as to the efficacy and to the extent of the atonement. The questions are, did Jesus die for everyone on the cross, or did he only die for believers, the elect of God? Was the shed blood of Christ powerful enough to save everyone, or did it lack power, and hence we only have so many in the church because the power of Christ just wasn't strong enough to reach more? And so we'll speak of some texts tonight that folks that see the efficacy and the extent of the atonement, not the same as us, will often use. And in fact, I'm focused on this tonight because of one of your requests to me could we really focus on question 20 tonight? I love question 21 on true faith, but we're going to limit ourselves, no pun intended, to question 20 tonight, where it's asking this somewhat similar question, although 20 even goes off into universal kind of ism, thinking that all can be saved. We hear that nowadays too. So we did not come to church tonight to arrogantly argue that our system of theology is better than someone else's. We did not seek to get into any kind of fight over this, but this is an important issue. It ultimately impacts our understanding of sin. For we are a people that believe in total depravity. And if you understand total depravity to be the biblical teaching, as we read it again tonight, it's why I selected this verses again from Ephesians 2, that we are dead, that we are deceived, and that we are damned. If you understand that, then you understand that the atonement is limited to those who Jesus Christ has called, has elected, has brought forward. Because, again, in our total depravity, we would never seek to be saved. We're totally unable to even think such a thought. We love our sin. We love our sin nature in our depravity. And only the grace of God contains us from breaking out in the worst of sin. So it ultimately also affects how we worship and why we worship. So this is vitally important for us to labor with tonight. The central message of the Scriptures is that God has provided a way for humanity to come back into a harmonious relationship with Him. Someone has said that when man sinned, God put on the hat of evangelism. From the first stories in Genesis to the last vision in Revelation, God seeks to reconcile a people, back to Himself that will glorify His Son for His sacrifice. Now, a few weeks ago, when preaching on verse 3 that described us as children of wrath, we saw that Jesus Christ drank the cup of God's wrath for His people. This was absolutely necessary act of Jesus Christ to satisfy the perfect justice of the Godhead. Tonight we turn to this Lord's Day 7 to look at question number 20. But before we cover the extent and the efficacy or the power of the atonement, we need to be sure that we have an understanding of the atonement and the atoning work of Christ. So let's say this. Let's try to understand this. When we speak of the death of Jesus Christ as atonement for sin, we mean that the death of Christ upon the cross paid the price and canceled the debt of sin. This appeased, satisfied the wrath of God. So this is the meaning of the text, like in 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He atoned for, that is, he paid the price for our sin. Your sin cost the blood of Jesus Christ. Remember that this week when you choose to sin. He drank the cup of God's wrath. He shed his blood for the covering of our sin. His blood is that substitutionary atonement for his people. So kids, you know what it is when you get a teacher at school to be your substitute, right? Maybe your normal teacher's sick or something's happened and your teacher's not there. So what do? They bring you a substitute. Well, Jesus was our substitute there on the cross. We couldn't pay the price. We couldn't take the wrath of God, but he could. So again, no Christian denies that the power of Christ provides an atonement. And as I said, the question in the Christian community is the extent and the efficacy of this atonement. So the question is, for whom did Christ die? Well, let's list a few texts. Let's walk through some scripture. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom, the text says, for many. It doesn't say for everyone. It says the many. It's a ransom for many, but not all. John 10:14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Being a sheep enables you to believe, not the other way around. You don't believe and then become a sheep. He draws you in and causes you to be part of his herd. And in the midst of that, we believe. John 17:6, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me. For they are yours. For them I sanctify myself, and they too may be truly sanctified. So the intercession and the atonement of Jesus is uniquely for his disciples, for his followers, for his people, for his sheep. Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And in this regard, we understand that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for all the world, because indeed he's saving all the world. He is saving people from this group and that tribe and this tongue and this nation. He has his people everywhere, even in nations like Turkey. Isn't that amazing this morning to learn that these people are getting on a bus and on the road for an hour just so they can gather with other Christians and be together all day and worship the Lord? Isn't that awesome? God has his people throughout the world. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us, the church, to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. See, that's why he gave himself, to redeem. He redeemed a people that they might purify themselves. Whom he chose, he purchased, ransomed, atoned for, so that they would be a peculiar people. There's a good description of us at Walker, isn't it, huh? We're a peculiar bunch. Yeah, because we've been atoned for by the blood of the Lamb. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who's he giving all things graciously to? His people. Now to our text tonight in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Who's the us? It's the church. It's his people. It's his elect. Those he unconditionally elected. Even when we were dead in our trespasses. When did he do that? When did he do that? When we were dead. Not when we came to some kind of spiritual life and chose him out of our free will. No, not the case at all. But he made us alive together with Christ. This is a tremendous text on the atoning sacrifice of Christ. He took us that were dead and made us alive together with Christ. His sacrifice on the cross didn't just make salvation possible. He made it happen. In my terminology. So Calvinists do not limit the atonement in terms of its power. He took that which was dead and made it alive. By grace, not choice. But there are parts of the body of Christ that do limit the atonement. They will say that the power of Christ is limited to only providing a way of salvation. It only creates the possibility for man to be saved. And so we have John 3:16, I think, misquoted. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, what do we understand then by the word world? We've got to be careful when we come to texts that we always remember that Scripture interprets Scripture. And when there's a question of how do we interpret this Scripture, we hold it up amongst all the other Scripture, that it might be well balanced and well understood. Scripture does not contradict Scripture. Scripture doesn't teach one thing over here and another thing over here. Scripture interprets Scripture. Let's be ever so wise as Paul prayed we would be in the book of Ephesians in handling Scripture. But this theology has been referred to as Arminianism. You've probably heard that term. Arminianism is a name, is named after a guy by the name of Jacobus Arminius, who lived in 1560 to 1609. He was a Dutch theologian. He was a teacher at the university. And suddenly the church woke up to the fact that Mr. Arminius was not teaching biblical truth. And so one thing led to another, and ultimately we had an assembly at Dort where we finally came with the canons of Dort, one of our forms of unity in the Reformed Church. And the canons of Dort respond to this teaching. What Arminian theology does is limits the power of Christ's atonement. Arminian theology denies that the death of Christ accomplishes what we most desperately need, namely salvation from the condition of deadness and deception and damnation, as we see in verses 1 through 3. What Christ's blood does is purchase for us the benefits of the new covenant. And the new covenant benefits are not simply the offer of salvation. The new covenant is precisely the effecting of salvation and preserving of those who are saved. Taking our heart of stone and putting a heart of flesh in its place and writing his laws upon our heart. Such is the power of our God when he takes a hold of a man, hold of a woman, hold of a boy, hold of a girl, and brings him to saving knowledge, opens their eyes that they might behold the wonder of God, puts within them a passion for purity. So when we talk about the new birth, or when we talk about Ephesians like verse 2:5, where he brings us to life, He has made us alive together with Christ. That act of mercy was purchased for us by the blood of Christ. Well, if my new birth and my receiving a heart of flesh and my heart of stone being taken out of me was purchased for me in the new covenant transaction by the blood of Christ, then that atoning work is what saved me. It didn't offer me salvation. It brought me salvation. It didn't just make me favorable. It didn't make me think, well, that might be a good idea. It actually rescued me. It changed me. It gave me the gift of faith. And that's why our catechism flows right into a good description of what true faith is. But wait a minute, you say, what about John 3:16? Let's take it back to 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Do you remember that story? Boys and girls, do you remember that story? You remember the Israelites? They were in the desert, and they were once again, you're right, yeah, complaining. And the Lord brought a punishment to them. Snakes were running throughout the camp, biting them, and they were dying. And then, do you remember what happened? You know, Moses prayed, and God said, well, take and make a brazen snake and put it up on a pole, and if people will come and look at it, just people will come and look at it, then they will be saved. Just have people, tell people to come and look at it. Now, you remember, that's all, I'm sorry, I don't mean, it just seems absurd. Imagine with me a minute that you're down in the camp, and come on, there's a lot of people in this camp, more than 1 million people, and all of a sudden you get bit, and somebody says to you, hey, here's what you got to do, run down the street. Moses is holding up one of these stamped out kind of a snake up on a pole. You just look at it, you'll be saved. Oh, really? Really? That sounds crazy. You better go look or you're going to die. I don't know. That just seems crazy. It's too simple. You better go look. And so you run down the street and you look. And by faith you look. And behold, you're healed. Such is the simplicity of the salvation, for us to look to Jesus with faith. So that's the story Jesus brings out here. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. I'm going to be lifted up the same way, he's talking to Nicodemus. That everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish and have eternal life. Or there's the text in 1 John 2 that Arminian friends bring out. Verse 2, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole what? The whole world. And so they argue that Jesus Christ has made available by the atoning work on the cross for anyone who believes to be atoned for. He will wait to see who believes, and when you believe, then he'll heal. And again, we have the word world, which I would argue is a statement of every tribe and every tongue across the land. So did the death of Jesus save, or did the death of Jesus just make men savable? This is the question that, if answered incorrectly, opens the door for multiple problems, and that's why our fathers in the faith saw the problem and assembled at Dort to answer this very question, because it brings out false teaching. Believing Jesus shed his blood for the sins of every person that did live, that lives now, and that will ever live, is the beginning of this universalism that we hear so much today in our own culture, that surely everyone is saved. I mean, Jesus died on the cross. Well, yes, but where is your faith? Where is your believing? Where is your obedience? Where is your following of Christ? What, you just think because historically Jesus died on a cross, all men are saved because he made that available to you? So if you and your goodness are going to come and believe in him, you'll be saved? No, that's not the biblical teaching. Are we to come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, of course. When Paul and was it Silas was in the Philippian jail, you know, and they had been beaten, and the Philippian jailer came in and said, "What must I do to be saved?" What did Paul say? He didn't say to him, "Well, I don't know. If you're elect, you're all set." He didn't say that. He said, "Well, I don't know. Did Christ atone for you? I don't know. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. So we don't know really what you should do." No, that was silly. See, that's false teaching, of course. What did he say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What did he call him to do but to believe? What was his responsibility, this Philippian jailer? What is all of our responsibilities but to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? We don't sit around and say, "Well, I don't know. I have to see once if I've been atoned for." Oh, come on now, that's silly. But we have the responsibility to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we see the scripture teaching the sovereign grace of God and the atoning work of Christ and always man's responsibility to believe. What must I do to be saved? I need to believe. I need to follow Christ. I need to lay down my life. I need to submit to his lordship. I need to repent of my sins. Yes, all of this, all of which I cannot do unless he saves me. And so now, being saved, what do? Thank you, Father, for your sovereign grace. We don't pat ourselves on the back for believing. We give God all the glory. Our text brings out another problem that we have, doesn't it? Because if we are not saved by grace and grace alone, what are we going to do? Verse 9 told us, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And here lies a real problem with our brothers who are teaching us that the atoning sacrifice of Christ makes salvation possible. And if people believe, then they can have it. Because what we end up doing is boasting. Because in all honesty, we get some credit for it. Attaboy. Good job believing. I did something right. And again, that's a false doctrine. And it brings arrogancy into the church, and it limits our worship. Our worship needs to be fully unto God, totally unto God, and not ourselves in any way. And ultimately, it will lead us into a lack of assurance, not a greater assurance. Understanding the atoning sacrifice of Christ fully pays for my sins brings me confidence. So it's a little bit like this, if you'll just be patient with, again, another one of my illustrations that are probably weak, but here we go. Let's say you're a billionaire, okay? A millionaire isn't good enough anymore nowadays. You know, inflation's driven it up to a billionaire. Okay. Let's say you're a billionaire, and you go into the store, a furniture store. Your wife wants a new couch. Okay, you're a billionaire. You're coming into the store, and you see the couch your wife likes. Okay, that's the couch. You roll it up to the cash register. You're a billionaire, and they ring you up. What do they ring up? They ring up the couch. Now, could you, since you're a billionaire, purchase every couch in that store? You better believe it, you could empty out the warehouse. But what do you pay for at the checkout line? The couch you selected, the couch you picked, the couch you, let me use this term, elected, chose. The atoning sacrifice of Christ pays for those who have been selected, chosen. Now, could the power of Jesus Christ's blood atone for every human being? Sure. As a billionaire could pay for anything in the store. But again, we understand that he pays for that which he takes, that which he chooses. So I don't know if that illustration helps. Let's review TULIP a minute. Total depravity, our brothers would say, no, partial depravity. We're left with just enough good so that we can choose for ourselves who we, if we should be saved or not. Unconditional election is what we teach, but they would teach a conditional election. In other words, he's elected you. If you choose him, he'll choose you, kind of thing. Limited atonement is where we stand. They'll stand on an unlimited atonement. And yet, as I've shown tonight, there's really not an unlimited, it's a limited. Irresistible grace is what we believe. That when God comes to a man and saves a man, he does so irresistibly. Why? Because he's God. And yet in this theology, they think you can resist and hold off God at every turn. And we stand at the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. We do not believe in the loss of our salvation. Again, not because we earn it or deserve it. We didn't earn salvation. We don't earn the ability to stay saved. We magnify the sovereignty of God while teaching the responsibility of man. They magnify the free will of man while teaching the justice of God, because they want to be sure no one can ever blame God for anyone going to hell, because after all, it's their fault. Well, we agree that it's their fault. They should have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. To the Arminian, for God to sovereignly choose and provide for the salvation of some, but not everyone, strikes them as an unjust, unfair act. So let's review a few thoughts about the justice of God that we talked about a few weeks ago. First of all, God causes no man to sin. This is clear from the Scripture. God hates sin. Second, God allows some to remain in their sin and therefore in their lost estate, but not because God rejoices in the lost estate of any soul. God himself spoke through the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 33, verse 11, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Third, if men are eternally lost, it's due to no hardness in the heart of God. It's due rather to the hardness in the heart of man. Paul makes this clear in his epistle to the Romans, where he says, "Even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a reprobate mind." And so God is just, but amazingly, God is full of grace. Well, let's conclude with a few thoughts. This is a massive topic, and we've only scratched some of it tonight. But here's a few concluding thoughts as we ready ourselves to close. Limited atonement theology leads to a full and deeper worship. I believe that. It's one of the reasons I moved out of the Arminian camp years ago and moved into the Reformed camp. It was an issue of worship for me, ultimately. Number two, limited atonement truthfully describes the nature of our lostness. I think that's a word, as does Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, that we're totally depraved. Sin has left us unable to save ourselves. Sin has impacted every area of my life. I'm unable to do it. But God is able to do it. And amazingly, God does do it in the lives of so many. Limited atonement holds perfectly to unconditional election, of course. And limited atonement celebrates the power of Christ and doesn't limit the power of Christ. Limited atonement does not keep people away from the gospel call to believe and repent. It rather describes the biblical teaching of the gospel and the assurance the repentant can have in God's work. So I'll close with these words. Christian, he took you when you would not be taken. He washed you when you wanted to stay in your dirt. He called you when you would not listen. He saved you when you loved being lost. He made you believe when you held fast your doubts. He softened your heart that was hard. He opened what was closed. He did the impossible with a power that now causes us to say, His grace is irresistible. He poured out His blood and atoned for you when you were of no value, but now are of eternal value. For the very blood of Jesus Christ is what it cost to buy you, and He gladly spent it on you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You tonight for the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank You tonight, and we stand amazed again tonight that You would be so kind to us. We remember again tonight that we're no different than any other human, save for the blood of Christ, making us altogether new. So, Father in heaven, as we consider being Your purchased property, may we find our joy